sick or ill or have kids that are sick or ill or whatever. I don't want people falling behind. So I will try to do my best. I'm going to try and find a way to make this more streamlined, but I will have a Zoom link available if you text me, and that way you guys can watch it from home. If we have inclement weather, you know, like January, February, last year, to the point where I had like what, a foot and a half of snow one night. So I will be Zooming it. It will be recorded as well. And that way future classes, will be online, or the classes as we do them will be online. I will be putting them online on a YouTube channel. I'll actually be talking about that with you guys today, because on the back of somewhere there's a QR code that actually goes to the YouTube playlist for the notes. You could theoretically watch ahead if you really wanted to, but you don't need to do that. So let's begin at the beginning. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hey, Father, thank you for this day and the many blessings that have come along with it. Thank you for all that we've been able to do and to get done. Thank you for the freedoms we enjoy in this world and the chance to be here this evening to learn about you. Please open our minds and our hearts that we might be more fully formed in the image of your Son. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's see here. Points to ponder. A, everybody has gotten a copy of this book. This is just a preview that I give out. I will have a couple more books over the course of the year. B, I had other notes. These are my other notes. Please do get this one back to me sooner rather than later, just so I can get everything entered in for people to have access to. C, had about 5 points. And I didn't get a chance to write any of them down. And I'm going to forget most of them now. They'll jump to me later. C, I always like to open class with Q&A. So does anybody, since we talked last class, have when you're home, your kids asked you something, you heard something, saw something in the news or anything, or any questions or anything people are curious about? And if not, that's fine. And if it jumps up in the middle of class, that's also fine. I just like to give people the open opportunity at the beginning and, of course, at the end of class to ask a question. No? No one wants to be the first anyway. That's fine. We'll get there. We'll stir the pot. We'll eventually get questions. D, whatever it is, over there. Hopefully we'll have these three whole bunch for you guys in the future. Last week's notes were not. These are some common Catholic prayers. As Catholics, we do what's called extemporaneous prayer. Extemporaneous prayer is just praying off the top of your head. I start the class with what is functionally extemporaneous prayer, but it has become more of a rote prayer because I say it all the time in front of every RCA class, and it's more or less the same format, right? But the neat thing about these prayers is they lend themselves to praying together corporately as a group. And moving forward, we'll probably start picking one of these here and there, maybe to close our class with, so that we can all kind of pray together. Last week we did the Our Father, which most people are familiar with. I will probably, until we get to the classes on Mary and the Saints, avoid Marian prayers, just in case anyone has questions about that or is not comfortable with that, which I will understand. We will get there eventually, but we'll avoid those. But there's a lot of prayers in that you guys are free to kind of look around in. And there's not going to be a test. You don't have to have them all memorized. A lot of people are like, how do Catholics pray? What is this? This is one of many, 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 many ways that Catholics pray. Of course, you're familiar with a lot of the other things we do, like we have rosaries and the monks up at the Abbey, the sisters across town, they do what's called the Liturgy of the Hour, which is a structured praying through of the Psalms. So we pray in the way that ancient Christians have prayed. We pray in the way that the ancient Jews prayed. So that's what this is. A, B, C, D, E. We have new people joining us, Mark, Julian. So, hello, guys. And so today we're going to talk about the beginning, right? I mentioned last week that I structure this class in such a way as to start from the very basic and general questions and then try to get to more specific. Oh, point E was, did you guys all get the notes? They're on the thing. And if you didn't. So today we're going to talk about just some basic questions about creation. And again, we're going to re-hit on those questions of why be Catholic? What is truth? Why is truth important? Etc. The other thing was, you guys asked me what else to bring. I recommend a three-ring binder if you can, just because I'm going to give you a lot of notes by the end. You're going to have a small book. I also recommend these two things right here. This one is a Bible, which hopefully you guys all have a copy of in some capacity. I recommend what is called the Catholic Bible. And I mentioned this last class, and we'll have a class down the road in about 6 or 7 classes. We're really going to dive into this and what it's all about. The Catholic Bible usually costs the same as a Protestant Bible, which is neat, but it has 7 extra books, which have been in there since the very first listings of the books of the Old Testament. Jesus himself uses them and cites them. In fact, the Sadducees poke fun at Jesus for using the books that are in the Catholic Bible that they did not accept. I will bring that up at the relevant time again in a few classes. But I strongly recommend a Catholic Bible just so you have access to all the books. But the Bible that you read is the best Bible that you have. So have a Bible. Don't be afraid to mark it up. Don't be afraid to take notes in it, et cetera. God will not be upset. He'd much rather have a marked up dog-eared Bible than, you know, a beautiful, pristine one sitting on the shelf collecting dust. I also recommend a catechism of the Catholic Church. The current one looks blue. I believe that Owen has one right there. And you can get them. This is basically a compendium of what we as Catholics believe. I highly recommend you have one of these because it allows you to, if you ever have a question about anything, go to the index and take a look under grace or eternal life or Peter or Pharisees or the Last Supper or law or war or, you know, good and evil. And it is a compendium of 2,000 years of thought. It is a wonderful resource to have. I recommend the big fat one. They do sell little tinier ones like that. The little tiny ones don't always have what I call the most useful appendices. It was called an index of citations in here. So if you're ever reading through the Bible, come to a passage and you don't know what it means or you want to dig into what it means, you can come into the index of citations. And let's say that you're reading Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Maybe you're reading Mark 2. Well, hey, look, there's Mark 2:5, 2:7, 2:8, 2:10, whatever. And they're all referencing paragraph numbers. So, and as I mentioned last class, most people know biblical citation, book, chapter, verse or verses. The catechism is even easier. It's literally just numbers that go up sequentially. They're paragraph numbers. So this is paragraph 698, 699, 700, 701. So whenever you see a catechism citation, it'll just say CCC, which is Catechism of the Catholic Church, and then a number or a set of numbers. You will also find in the catechism numbers in the margins, those are cross-reference numbers, which is really handy if you're reading into it. You're like, well, I want to learn more. You can actually just go, oh, hey, I'm reading paragraph 701, but it's cross-referenced in paragraph 1219 and also 535. So you can dig deeper into it. So I recommend having both of those resources. If you guys have any problems attaining those resources, let me know and I will help you get them one way or the other. But I think we probably even have them in the church. Buy them on Amazon. I forgot to plug. We have a Catholic bookstore in town now run by one of the professors up at the college, Mark Zia. It's called Pace et Bene, which means goodness or peace and goodness. And it's right there at the corner of 5th and Commercial. So right next to where the bridge goes over the viaduct. So, all righty. Any questions? So again, today we're going to talk about creation and how we understand it and how it shapes us and the world around us. I mentioned this last class a little bit as kind of a lead into this class, but it is the most human thing in the world to struggle with the big questions. Who are we? Why are we here? What is this all about? What is truth? The words of Pilate to Jesus. What is truth? Quidus veritas. And ultimately, how you settle on the answer to that question is going to shape everything. It's going to shape the way you view yourself. It's going to shape the way you view others. It's going to shape the way you treat others. It's going to shape the way you understand the world about you and what is and isn't good and is and isn't just and isn't right. So it's very, very important to understand what are called first principles. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, once said that a small mistake in the beginning by the end is huge. And he's speaking about everything, but he gives us an example measuring something. So if I had to make a 1 degree angle right here, well, by the end of my paper, I might be off by a few millimeters. But if I stretch that out to a mile, it's going to be off by a lot, isn't it? It's the same way with our moral foundations and our understanding of the world. If you make certain presuppositions about the world that are incorrect, it's going to lead you to a lot of incorrectness, and that in turn leads to problems. It's a problem if you don't think, for instance, human life is valuable intrinsically, right? If you think humans are just one more cog in a big machine, right? There's nothing really special about us. Well, if there's nothing really special about us, then does it matter if I steal from you occasionally? Does it? Does it matter if I don't like you and I, you know, get rid of you? Nobody in here would like to think it doesn't matter. But it only matters if there is some objective moral standard to which we are all held account. I strongly recommend, if you've never read it, C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, which starts on a meditation on this topic. I will quote C.S. Lewis repeatedly. I'm pretty sure he's actually in my notes about five times even today. C.S. Lewis was not Catholic, but it was, you know, 3 degrees away from Catholic, and a very influential writer, Christian writer, Oxford Don. Good friends with J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote the Lord of the Rings books as well. So highly recommended. I actually thought about making Mere Christianity the class text for this class, but because he's not Catholic and he says like two things in there, is like, here's where I diverge from Rome or whatnot, I decided we won't do that. But it's a great book. And it's definitely worth your time. At the end of the day, we are truth seekers. You guys are here ideally because you're seeking truth. You are here because you want to know reality. And I think that's hardwired into us. I think that's something we actually don't have a lot of control over. I think that's part of our human nature. We desire to know what is true, but sometimes we make mistakes, sometimes we make errors. And again, that leads to problem. The church teaches, and we mentioned this a little bit last time, that the human mind can reason to the existence of God. Pagan philosophers like aforementioned Aristotle have done exactly that, right? We can reason to a first mover, to an uncaused cause. But it's hard to reason to things beyond that. And future classes will be focusing on what those things are, right? Aristotle said in his book, and I'm sorry to bring up a lot of philosophy, this is my background, but I think it paints a good picture of how we're doing, what we're doing, why we're doing it, and why it's important. He said in his book, The Nicomachean Ethics, which is a book about goodness and friendship and virtue, he says, man is designed for friendship. And man is designed ultimately for friendship with God. But man can't be friends with God, the one true God, the first mover, the uncaused cause, etc. Therefore, man is actually destined to be upset and incomplete, which I think is a fascinating thing for a pagan philosopher to reason to, because he reasons to exactly what Christianity points to. We desire that friendship with God. And because God becomes incarnate, it is possible, which is kind of neat. God exists beyond anything we understand. He is outside of space. He is outside of time. He is uncreated. He is uncaused. And as we're going to discuss in the end, and as we as Christians, as Catholics famously know, as John states in one of his epistles, God is love. And the thing about love is love requires other. You can't love nothing. You can't love in solitude, right? Love requires other in order to be love. And that the fact that we're told this in scripture tells us a lot about who God is and who we are in relationship to him. So question number one, why be Catholic? We touched on this last class a little bit, but I think it's an important question to touch on again, just so we get the scope. There's a lot of reasons people will come to this class. Those reasons can include, but are not limited to, a spouse, fiance, a friend, a neighbor, a family member. Some people come because they just like the smells and the bells. Some people come because they walked in a Catholic church and they felt a sense of peace and like, I want more of that. And all of those are wonderful reasons to look into the faith. All of those are wonderful reasons to start the journey of looking into the Catholic faith. They're not good enough reasons to become Catholic. And I already said this last week, but see if you're listening. There's only one reason to be Catholic. What is it? Anyone? Because it's true. And you guys are here to evaluate those claims. We're not going to get deep into those claims in the first couple classes, of course, but by the time we're through with this first semester of classes, hopefully it'll have been made as clear as I am humanly able to make it. We're Catholic because it's true. Again, as C.S. Lewis put it, I believe in Christianity as I believe in the sun and that it is risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. We're Catholic, we're Christian, because it is from God. And it accurately explains the world around us in a way that no other philosophical understanding or tradition can do. And again, that's the purpose of this class, to demonstrate exactly that. So what is the meaning of life? Why are we here? What is all of this about? Ultimately, again, we're seeking truth. We implicitly believe that the truth will set us free. A famous Jewish carpenter about 2,000 years ago said exactly that. The truth will set you free. It's kind of a big deal. We'll talk about it later. But what even leads us to pondering, right? What leads us to wondering? What leads us to wanting to seek the truth? Aristotle in his Metaphysics says that the beginning of wisdom is wonder, pondering. Mazdo, he says. But what do we wonder about? We wonder about the world around us. We wonder about the reasons why we're here. We wonder about meaning. And I discussed a few different approaches to understanding meaning last class. We talked about a naturalistic approach, a fideistic approach, and then a Catholic or a holistic approach. Just to retouch on those briefly. There's a French philosopher, Jean-Paul Sartre, and he notes that we desire the infinite. Nothing ever fully satisfies us as a human being. No amount of food, no amount of money, no amount of pleasure ever fully satisfies us. You might be temporarily satisfied. You can only eat so much steak, only, you know, ride as many roller coasters as you can ride before you're sick, whatever the example is, right? None of those pleasures ever fulfills us indefinitely. And even after we've had our fill of whatever the pleasure is, the next day, the next week, the next month, the desire for whatever it is back. So no amount of worldly pleasure will ever be able to slake that desire. And he was horrified by this idea. He says, we are finite creatures, but we seek the infinite, and we'll never be able to have it. Therefore, our life is nausea. And that was actually the name of his most famous work. This idea of absolute horror at our unfulfillable, perpetually unfulfillable desire for eternity. And that's one approach, right? The world is meaningless. The world is nausea. The world is nothing but dissatisfaction in finite goods. Another approach would be what C.S. Lewis says, taking the same foundational principle, I desire something infinite. Lewis says that if we find in ourselves desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the logical inference from that is that we're not made for this world. We are made for something bigger and better and greater. It doesn't make sense in a lot of ways for us to have an infinite desire in us if we are, in fact, just merely finite beings. If we're purely material creations, that concept honestly shouldn't even have ever entered into our hearts or into our minds, and yet we intrinsically understand that we desire more. The Catechism puts it this way in paragraph 27, the desire for God is written on the human heart because man is created by God and for God, and God never ceases to draw man to himself. Only in God will he find the truth and the happiness that he never stops searching for. Or, as Augustine famously says, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. Paper notes. I can see I actually included that full set of notes right there. We talked about this last class a little bit, the naturalistic approach, the fideistic approach, and the Catholic approach. But just to retouch on those as well. So the naturalist view, it's a worldview that says that all we are is physical matter, right? And this is going to get heady for a minute, but bear with me because the payoff, I think, is worth it. From a purely biological perspective, all you are is chemistry, right? From a purely biological perspective, you are atoms conjoined together, moving about and working their way out. If that's all you are, that leads us to a couple of problems. One of those problems is this. When I pour vinegar into baking soda, they foam up. And I don't get upset with the vinegar or the baking soda for foaming up. That would be silly, right? But if I needed that vinegar or that baking soda for a project and you came over and poured vinegar into my baking soda and made it foam up, I'm still not going to be upset with the vinegar or the baking soda, but I might be upset with you, right? Why? Because you could have done otherwise. You ought not to have done that. That was a rotten thing for you to have done. But if I don't fault the vinegar and the baking soda for reacting, and all you are on a purely natural level is a very complicated version of that, then you couldn't have done otherwise. If you are purely a material being with nothing else to you, then you are no more free to react to anything around you than the vinegar is to react to the baking soda. You're more complex. You're harder to predict, but you're no more free. And so if that view is correct, that the world is merely physical stuff, it leads to some interesting problems. One of them being freedom. Are you free? You wouldn't be, right? And more than that, is there any such thing as morality, right? Is it moral or immoral for baking soda to foam up? No. Is it moral or immoral to kill a toddler because you want to? No one in here, I think, is sociopathic enough to think that it's fine to kill toddlers for fun and profit. But from a purely natural perspective, you might find it distasteful. You know, you might think, gee, that Hitler fella did some things I didn't care for. But if it's all purely natural, it's no worse than a lion eating a gazelle. And again, we intrinsically find that distasteful. So how do we get to freedom? If all you are is a complicated bag of chemicals working its way out, then every single thought that goes through your head, every single neuroelectric or biochemical impulse that drives you is purely predetermined by everything that came before. Drop a rock at the top of a hill and it bounces. And if you knew everything about that hill, frictional coefficient on the rock, the way the wind was blowing, you could predict the way that rock would fall. And in this day and age, I used to give this example, it's harder to understand, but we live in the world of computer simulations, right? You can Pixar it up and you could make a digital mountain and you could literally understand exactly why the rock fell the way that it did. The rock wasn't free to fall. It simply fell the way it couldn't help but fall. But none of us believes intrinsically that we aren't free. Even people that argue that free will is an illusion don't really believe it. And you can prove it really quick. You go up and you punch them in the nose and you take their wallet. And they'll get upset with you, right? Why'd you do that? If you were right, I couldn't have done otherwise. But if you think I was wrong to do that, you are intrinsically showing that in your very heart of hearts, you understand that humans have some level of freedom and control over their actions, and there is, in fact, a moral law. And that's the problem with a naturalistic approach to the world. It ultimately gets rid of even its own underpinnings. I went through a phase when I was rather agnostic. And this was back in the early 2000s. And this was when the new atheists were coming about. And the new atheists were these guys that were the champions of reason, right? And they said, well, all we need is biology. You know, everything is really behaviorism. Everything is purely matter. We can't scientifically test and find that there is anything like a soul or a spirit. Therefore, we just assume it doesn't exist. And all of them would say, we're trying to be the rational ones here. We're trying to put forth a system of reason. But the problem is all of them ultimately become deterministic behaviorists because they ultimately say, well, everything is just physics. Everything is just chemistry and chemistry is just physics. So every thought that you have, even if you think it's a rational thought, couldn't have been otherwise. You didn't think yourself to that thought. You didn't arrive at that thought through any virtue of your own. Every thought that goes through your head was caused by everything that came before it, and you have no more way of determining its truth or veracity than you have of anything. The correlation of what goes on in your brain and what happens in reality, there's no real connection. There's some really great natural philosophers that really delved into this idea. Alvin Plantinga out of Notre Dame is one of them. But the end problem is this result, which seeks this view of the world, this naturalistic approach, which seeks to be the champion of reason, ultimately says reason doesn't exist. It ultimately says free will doesn't exist, that every thought that goes through your head couldn't have been otherwise. You couldn't think any different than as you're thinking right now. It couldn't have been otherwise. because everything is purely matter. And the only way to break out of that is if there is something about that isn't purely matter. The only way to break out of that is if there is something about you that is meta natural, or as we might more commonly speak, super natural. If there is some aspect about you as a human being that allows you to be free, to freely think, to freely choose. And it either is the case or it's not. And you should always choose free will. Always. Always choose to believe in free will. Why? Well, it's either true or it's not. If free will exists and you choose to believe in it, congratulations, you've willfully chosen an accurate model of the human brain and the way that the world works and how we are. If free will exists and you don't believe in it, you foolishly put yourself down a path of denying reality. And if free will doesn't exist, you couldn't choose either way. You're going to believe whatever you're going to believe, and it couldn't have been otherwise, so don't worry about it. So the only choice to believe is that free will exists. Side with authentic humanity. But if you're going to choose to believe that free will exists, you have to believe that there is something about you that goes beyond the natural. There is something about you that is supernatural. That is what we, as Christians, as Catholics, call your soul, your spirit. The only way you can be free is if there's something about you that is supernatural. There's no other logical way that that can happen. Does that make sense? It's a heady topic, but it puts us into the frame of understanding why even talking about religion makes sense. And again, I frame these classes because people come from all different perspectives. And I want to touch on the basic questions first, right? Is belief in the supernatural reasonable? Because if belief in the supernatural isn't reasonable, then we shouldn't be here. This is a stupid class to have. But if I just proved more or less that your whole worldview necessitates the supernatural exists, it makes this class utterly important. Does that make sense? Again, it's kind of heady. I try to explain it as simply as I can. I think that it's something that we intrinsically can understand, right? So the problem with this naturalistic perspective that seeks to look at the whole world purely as this, you know, mishmash of matter, and matter is all that there is it ultimately undermines its very ability to tell you about anything, and it denies our base understanding of humanity. Some people will have a knee-jerk reaction to such rationalism. And they'll swing the opposite direction, and they'll swing to what we would call fideism, which is just a term that means faith or faithism. And I don't want to make it sound like faith is a bad thing, because it's not. In fact, we're talking about this whole class is about the Catholic faith. Faith is a real thing, and we're going to talk really what faith is and what it isn't, because faith isn't just believing in something whether you have any evidence or not. I really believe there's an invisible unicorn in the next room. I believe it, right? That's stupid. Faith is something a lot more than that. Faith is belief in something in the absence of the immediate evidence, but when you know that it exists. My favorite picture of faith, and I'll talk about it again in like three classes when we go through the Old Testament. We're going to have a class where we literally just go through the entire Old Testament. But at one point, early in the Old Testament, Abraham is outside during the day, and God comes up to him. And he says, go and count the stars if you can. Just as many as you can count, so shall be your descendants. And this is such a funny thing to happen in the way that it's presented in the text, because it says a few verses later, and then the sun set. So he tells Abraham to go outside during the day, count the stars. How many stars can you see during the day? Right? One. And Abraham has one child that is the line of his promise, which is Isaac. He has two, another one called Ishmael. We'll talk about that in a few classes. But he has one child through whom the covenant will be given. And there's really only one star you can see during the day, which of course, the sun. Right? But God says, just as many as you can count, so shall be your descendants. And that's the funny thing, because if it was night, counting the stars would be an impractical concept, right? So I've always thought this is a beautiful picture of faith, because you have faith that the stars are there when you wake up in the morning and the sky is blue or it's overcast and you can't see them. You don't know that they're there, right? You can't see them. You're not detecting stars are there right now, but you know that they're there.
you have faith. And so that's a real accurate picture of faith. But there are some people that will say, well, reason is utterly flawed. We should never, ever, ever use reason when it comes to faith. We should never, ever touch reason to faith because reason is flawed. Humans are corrupt individuals. Everything we do is broken. Everything we do is backwards. We're liable to sin. And it's true that we reason ourselves into problems all the time. Right? We have faulty reason. Reason is not perfect. But the problem with saying, this is what I call like the Hollywood version of Christianity, right? You just got to believe. Just believe. Like, I don't need to give you reasons, man. Just believe. Just have faith. And the problem is if you're going to make the claim that you don't need to give reasons for your faith, what you're really saying is that your faith is unreasonable. And that's a problem if reason means anything. Your faith should be a reasonable faith. That doesn't mean that your faith doesn't go beyond. I would say something like the Trinity, God existing as one being in three persons. It's not irrational, but it goes beyond reason's ability to grasp. It's meta-rational, right? So we don't want to take an approach that says all we need is reason and faith is really dumb. And we don't want to take an approach that says all we really need is faith and reason is dumb. We need faith and reason together. That makes for a holistic approach. The Greek word for holistic approach or holism or the whole or the entirety of the thing is Catholic, Catholicos. We're going to talk more about that word down the road, but of course, we're looking at the Catholic faith here. The Catholic approach seeks to use faith and reason in harmony. John Paul II, who was Pope two popes ago, now Saint. Pope John Paul II wrote this in a letter to the bishops. The fancy word for that is an encyclical. He wrote an encyclical. The Latin name of the encyclical, the title was Faith, was Fides et Ratio, which is just faith and reason. He says this is the preamble, the opening to his famous encyclical. He says this: faith and reason are like two wings on which the human spirit rises to the contemplation of truth, and God has placed in the human heart a desire to know the truth, in a word, to know himself. And so that by knowing and loving God, men and women may also come to the fullness of truth about themselves. So, what can we know about God by reason? Can we know God by reason? The Catholic Church asserts, yes, you can know. And I already touched on this at the beginning in the preamble, that you can know about God through reason alone. Before I say that, any questions so far? And please feel free to stop me whenever I say something that's confusing, if I misspeak, I do that sometimes. No. But stop me if you want to dig into this. The best part of this class is when we really get to the questions. The Church teaches that we can know God, and we can know him through human reason. The Catechism, paragraph 47, says this, citing St. Paul, the Church teaches that there is one true God, one creator and Lord, and he can be known with certainty from his works by the natural light of human reason. So again, we can reason ourselves to things like there's a God who exists outside of the material world, who is the source of all goodness and all truth and all beauty. Even the pagans like Aristotle could do this, right? But with great difficulty. It takes a long time to be able to reason those chains of reason, and people will still dispute over whether this logical implication is correct or whether this one's incorrect. It does raise thorny issues and thorny problems. So reasoning yourself to God is something that you can do, but it's not something everyone can do. It's a difficult thing to be done, and it only gets you so far. It can get you to, again, an unmoved move, an uncaused causer. It can get you to the source of unity and goodness and truth and beauty. I'm not going to go into all of those deep arguments in this class. If you want to stick around after class, we can sit down and talk about some of them, or I can give you some resources after class, or you can shoot me an email or whatever it happens to be. But know that those arguments exist, and people have been batting them around. It's not merely like Christians versus the world. Non-Christians have been engaging with these arguments for a long time, right? The pagan philosophers like Aristotle, Muslim philosophers in the Middle Ages, Averroes and Avicenna, Jewish philosophers like Moses Maimonides, and of course, many Christian thinkers like Augustine and Aquinas, Duns Scotus, etc. So it's an intrinsic human desire to think about these things and to try to understand them to the best of our ability. One of the most interesting questions that comes up is when you ask, why would, if you can reason to an all-good, all-powerful, self-sufficient entity, God,
why would he create a world at all? Why would he need to create? And why would he create a world in which evil exists? Because if he's all good, the source of all goodness, and he's all powerful, omnipotent, and all knowing, wouldn't he just create a world without evil? Man has struggled to know God. Sometimes he doesn't act reasonably. And sometimes we create stories that just fill the gaps. We try to explain the world around us as best we can. And these stories can affect our ability to understand who God is and who we are in relationship to him and who we are in relationship to each other. Almost every religion in the world has a creation account. Today we're going to dig into the Christian, Judeo-Christian creation account in a few minutes here. But I bring this up because creation accounts are generally understood to be myths that are attempting to explain or give account for the world in which we find ourselves, the world we find ourselves living in, warts and all, right? Why is there goodness in the world? Why is there badness? Again, we'll look at the Bible's creation accounts in a few minutes to see why it's unique in all of human history. But it's instructive to have a foil against which to contrast the Hebrew narratives and see what sets them apart. I'm going to give you this book in a few classes. It's called The Bible is a Catholic Book by Jamie Akin. But he writes this early on in the book in the introduction. He says, pagan cultures throughout the world made their gods and their goddesses. Some myths claim the gods reproduced sexually to make the elements of the world. Others held that there was a fierce battle amongst the gods, and the world was formed from the corpses of the losers. Mankind was then created as a slave race to relieve the gods of their drudgery. The book of Genesis sets the record straight. The world was not produced by a multitude of finite gods, but it was, in fact, the creation of a single great God, one supreme and supremely good being who is behind everything. Because of his infinite, unlimited power, he didn't need to use anything to make the world, as the pagans thought. He didn't need to mate with a goddess. He didn't need a battle, battling the other gods, to make worlds from their corpses. He simply spoke, and the elements of the world spring into existence. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Here's just a few accounts of other creation stories from various traditions, and you guys probably know some of these. You probably know a handful of others, maybe some Native American traditions, Buddhist traditions, etc. I'm not going to cover, it's not a class for, you know, comparative world religions, but it is instructive to at least have this as a foil, because this was the Iron Age mentality, right? When the Jews were the Hebrews were enslaved in Egypt, right, under Egyptian rules, this is how the world understood, roughly speaking, the world around him. Some creation accounts, as Jimmy Akin noticed, such as the Hindu creation account, comes from the Vedic period. They tell a story where mankind comes about as a byproduct of the gods, right? The result, more or less, of an incestuous interaction and subsequent sacrificing of a deity. There was a great god, Prajapati. And Prajapati, having created their gods, turns himself into a stag and approaches his daughter, who was the dawn. And she takes the form of a doe, and he mates with his own daughter to produce all of the earthly beings. But the other gods are horrified by this divine incest, and they join forces to produce angry and destructive Rudra. And Rudra punishes Prajapati, spilling his guts everywhere, basically. But Prajapati then creates from his own self fire and moon and sun and wind and the feminine dawn, and then the first four dawns see the release of his seed, and his seed becomes all of existence. Baba, right? So you have this weird story to try and explain the world, and the world comes about through some weird divine force. That's not a made-up story. It's a made-up story, but we're not making it up just to say, hey, look at the weird things people believe. This is a belief. It's trying to explain something about the world around us, and what it's explaining is that, well, we exist. Nothing special about us. It's kind of an accident that we're even here, but we exist. Others, like the Babylonian accounts, will have men created as tools of the gods for divine worship. Kingu was an evil god in Babylonian mythology. He was the consort of Tiamat, who was water. And in the creation epic, the Enuma Elish, it tells how Tiamat, determined to destroy the other gods, created a mighty army and set Kingu at its head. But when Kingu saw Marduk coming against him, he fled. And after Tiamat's defeat, Kingu was taken captive and executed. The god Enki created humans from his blood, and he set them to offer sacrifices to the gods to keep them happy and to cease their divine warrings. So in this sort of a creation account, mankind is created as a cog in a machine. a machine that's meant to propitiate the gods, a machine that's meant to make sure sacrifices are happening on a regular basis. Doesn't really matter about any particular human being as long as sacrifices are being offered, because what really matters is, you know, the gods get what they want. So there's still nothing really special about man. The Greeks had kind of a tongue-in-cheek story, where man is created as a joke. Prometheus and Epimetheus were titans, but they were spared imprisonment in Tartarus because they had not fought with their fellow titans during the war with the Olympians. They were given the task of creating all the creatures, including man. Prometheus shapes them out of the mud, so we see this common theme in a lot of creation accounts. And Athena breathes, Athena, whose wisdom, breathes her spirit, her life into the clay, and it becomes a living being. And he creates all the animals this way. And then his friend who's with him, Epimetheus, is given the task of giving the creatures all their various qualities, such as swiftness and cunning and strength and wings and fur. And unfortunately, when he gets to the last creation, it's man. And he's run out of good qualities. So what are we supposed to do with man? So Prometheus decides to make man stand upright, as the gods did, and he gives them the gift of fire. And for this, he is chained to a rock for all eternity with a vulture pecking out his liver. So in this situation, mankind is just a joke, right? There's still nothing really special about mankind. Nothing that would ever get you to understand something like, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. I think that those are darn near inspired words. But those are words you cannot reason to. And this is not a class about American patriotism. Love my country, and it will come up periodically. There is nothing more non-self-evident than that all men are created. Even in this classroom right here, some old, some are young, some are men, some are women, some are taller, some are shorter, some are stronger, some are weaker. Some of us smarter, less smart, whatever it happens to be. The claim that all men are created equal doesn't pass the smell test, right? If you look at the world around you, where does this equality come from? How do we reason to a phrase like, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal? It came about in a revolutionary way, and I frame it this way because I want you to understand just how revolutionary this was. It is hard to understand it because it is so commonplace today. You're going to even hear what I say and you're going to be like, oh, that's just same old, man. But it wasn't at the time. It was a revolutionary concept. What is so special about the God of these Hebrew people, these Jews, these Israelites, this God of Abraham, right? What is so special about him? What sets him apart from all the other gods, from Marduk and Enki and Prometheus and the Titans and everyone, from Zeus, Kronos? Why do we care about this God, you know? Why don't we just choose the God that lets us do whatever we want to do? Right? Why do we care? What is the point? One of the reasons is we have a God who keeps promises. And I offer this first off. This is what's called an anecdotal proof. Do not rest your entire faith on this. But I think it's a neat concept. And it comes about from a t-shirt I saw once. It's called a pro-Zionist t-shirt. Not let politics enter in this class. I'm not going to state whether I think the Israel state is doing anything good or anything bad. It is beyond the scope of what we're going to focus on in this class. But I thought the point on this t-shirt was interesting. Zionism is the belief that the nation state of Israel deserves to exist, should be in its place in Israel, in the Middle East. And the shirt that I saw, it said this. It had a list of different kingdoms on it. Assyrians, Phoenicians, Babylonians, Hittites, Romans, Greeks, all the way down to Nazis and Stalins. And it gave roughly the years that they existed. You know, 2000 BC to 17 BC or whatever it happened for each of the different groups. And the point is, there's one group of people in this world that is a small ragtag group of beings that ought not to exist because for some reason they have managed to, pardon my French, well, upset greatly nearly every major global power in the world. It's the Jewish people. How many Jews are in the world, you know? Take a guess. It's
a pretty small number, like 40 million or something.
Less than that. It's about 25 million, give or take. That is not a lot of people. And roughly half of them are in Israel state, nation state, at least. Roughly half of them are here. So I would say probably something like
4/10 are in Israel, 4/10 are United States, and the other 2/10 are dispersed throughout the world in various places. There's not a lot of Jews in the world. They're not a big group of people. But God promised to Abraham some 3,500 years ago that this group of people would persist. They faced Egyptians who sought to destroy them. And most historians will tell you that this was legitimate history. I have my degrees in philosophy, history, in case you couldn't tell. And most historians will assert that the Jews were probably the first actually historiographical people that we have, meaning people who actually took history seriously. Because most historical people say, oh, our great emperor, who was also a god and king, did such and such and defeated so and so on this battle. But they never mentioned the bad points. But the Jews were the first people to be like, yeah, this guy was me. This guy slept with the person he wasn't supposed to sleep with. This guy betrayed his own friends. This person fell into idolatry. The Jews were not afraid to point out the errors of their people. And so the Jews faced off against all of these great empires. And all of these empires at one point set out a pogrom to destroy the Jews. We don't have pharaohs anymore. There's not Assyrians or Phoenicians. Ancient Greeks, the Romans are gone. More or less, the Stalinists and the Nazis are gone as well. And yet, this little ragtag group of people, these Jews, persist. Does that absolutely prove anything? No. But I think it's an interesting anecdotal proof that the God who says, hey, I'll be with you and you will be my people and I will shepherd you, who have faced such persecution at so many different times in their history, they're still here. I think that's neat. I think that gives a little bit of credence to what's so unique and special about this particular God, this God of Abraham, that sets him apart, that he's made a promise. The promise was written down many thousands of years ago. It easily could have been invalidated at any point. And yet, while we don't have Egyptians, I mean, Egypt as a nation exists, but the pharaohs are gone, right? The Phoenicians are gone. The Babylonians are gone. The Hittites are gone. The Assyrians, all of these people, they don't exist. But yet, the Jewish people persist. But the bigger and better reason to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is this. He is radically different from all of those accounts we just talked about a minute ago. The incestuous wars and man is a cog in the machine or a joke on the gods or whatever. He is radically different, even in who he is designed to be. All of these are stories of finite beings, finite gods that are creating stuff out of what already exists. But the God of Abraham is a God who existed before anything existed. He speaks and things come into being. And the explanation of who he is gives us a better answer to the bigger questions than any other set of answers I have ever encountered. In the Hebrew accounts, we get this whole system of thought basically turned on its head. As the psalmist writes, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou dost care? Yet thou hast made him little less than a god, and thou dost crown him with glory and honor. That's the King James writing. You know, it reads really well. The idea that man is special is so commonplace today that people just take it as an assumption. But it wasn't always so. Its ubiquity makes it seem blasé, makes it seem ubiquitous to the point of not being worth comments. Like, oh, everyone believes all humans are equal. But no, they don't. They never did. Many people still don't. But you're here because of a religious tradition, the only one in its day that posited this claim. And to this day, it's really the only one that still does. If you look into religions around the world, many of them will put out systems. You know, the Hindus have their caste system, right? You might be born in a lower caste. Now, I'm sorry, you're stuck there. Maybe you'll get reincarnated next time. But only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sets out an ordered account that says that there is something uniquely intrinsic to the human being that makes them special. So we're going to read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Yes, please do.
So if you're trying to prove that all men are created equal, then how do you explain that God said that the Jews are the ones that are going to continue forever?
That's a really good question. The short version of that question would look like this. The short version of the answer to that question would look like this. God works with the Jews for a very specific reason. One of the things we're going to see in a couple of classes. So this is our class talking about creation. Next class is about the fall. The class after that is salvation history. So in three classes, I'm going to try my very best to get us through about that much of the Bible in 120. And again, we're just going to go through the hot points. But what we're going to see is God works through a series of covenants, a series of arrangements. They're not mere contracts. And he's doing it in a way because the whole world falls away very quickly. We're going to read about that next class. We talk about evil entering the world, which is the other half of the equation we talk about, creation. And God sets out, and he finds a man somewhat arbitrarily, this man, Abraham, says, this is a just man. Because he's a just man, I'm going to work with him, I'm going to work with his lineage, and I'm going to use him to show my might and my power to the people. And so God works through a series of covenants that get progressively bigger over time. First, it starts with an implicit covenant with Adam and Eve in the garden, which we're going to read about in a minute, and then it becomes more explicit. He makes a covenant, he says it over and over and over again with Noah and his wife and his sons and his sons' wives. He makes a bigger covenant, so we go from a couple in the garden to a family. From the family, we go to Abraham. And Abraham is the leader of the tribes. We're getting bigger. From Abraham, we go to Moses and the nation. And that's really where the whole Old Testament begins. All of Genesis is all of the story leading up to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph and their bondage in Egypt. And then Exodus picks up, and that's the story of the Exodus, the exit, the leaving of the Hebrew people from Israel. And so that's where the story of Moses picks up. We're going to dig a lot more into that again down the road. And then we get to the story of David, which is now not just a nation state, but a kingdom. And all this is building towards one final, everlasting covenant. A covenant which re-encompasses the entire world. Because what we're going to see next, when we see how evil enters the world, Genesis 3, God promises restoration to the whole world. But he chooses to do it in a way that allows him to work with humanity until it is ready to receive the fullness of revelation. And when it is ready, God himself enters humanity. The word becomes flesh, makes his dwelling among us. So God chooses the Israelites not really because there's anything special about them per se. He chooses them because he wants to choose one group of people to show his handiwork throughout creation. So it does elevate them in some ways, but it also doesn't make them all that special. When we get to the time of Jesus and we get to what Paul writes, he'll say, salvation comes from the Jews, and the Jews have a pride of place because God has worked through them. But in these new days, he has opened everything up to the world, to the Gentile as well as the Jew, to the Greek as well as the Jew. It's a covenant for everyone. It is a new and everlasting covenant. It is a universal covenant. And again, the Greek word for universal is cat. So God is showing his handiwork literally in the pages of history, documenting it through his people so that he can give these proofs to the world that he is who he says he is and that we can trust him because he keeps his word even when we don't keep our word, which is what we're going to talk about. Salvation history. Does that kind of answer that question?
I think so. So you're just saying that they're a tool to
So that's funny that you phrase it that way, because I just talked about mankind not being merely a tool. I don't ever say that they're a tool, but God found it useful to work with the Israelite people in order to show himself to the world in a unique way. And even under the Israelites, a lot of people don't know this, but when they had their temple, they had the biggest area of the temple was the court of the Gentiles. So it was where all people were supposed to come in and worship. In fact, that famous scene when Jesus is driving out the money changers, he makes a whip and he flips over the table. He was doing that because they had set up shop in the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles is where all people, all nations are supposed to come and worship the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he drives them out. And then he sets about establishing his new and everlasting covenant. So God works in history in a visible way. And that is the visible way in which he worked with history. More or less. That satisfactory enough for the time being. We'll dig deeper into that in the coming classes, but that at least, I'm happy to at least give you the framework now. And sometimes it's really good to hear it two or three times before it actually like sinks in. So any other questions?
Why did he drive them out of the temple? I thought it was because they were turn it into a marketplace.
Well, they were. Not only were they turning into a marketplace, they're turning into a marketplace and leaving no place for the Gentiles to come and worship the one true God. The Gentiles, not being circumcised, not being under the covenant, weren't allowed into the Holy of Holies deep inside the temple. But they were allowed to come and they were allowed to worship because God says, I'm the God of all people. And so because they had desecrated the temple, they'd made it a marketplace. They were more convinced, more concerned with buying and selling the goods. Some people will say that many of the money changers would, you know, weight their scales a little bit. So they were making more than they should as well. So now you're gaining dishonest wealth and everything else. You know, some of that's speculative, some of that's stated in the text. That was problematic, but the big issue was it was blocking the whole point of the temple, which was a place for people to worship. But then of course, Jesus says, knock this temple down. 3 days I'll rebuild it, and the temple is the temple of his body. So we're going to dive into that in a few classes as well. So it's a good question. Any other questions? Okay. We're at the 1 hour mark. Does anyone need a bathroom break or a water break? Feel free to leave in the middle if you just need to go use the bathroom or whatnot. But if you want to take a dedicated 2 minute pause, we can do that. If not, we'll given the lack of movement, I'm going to assume we'll just continue. So we're going to read through Genesis 1, Genesis 2 today. And this is a story that you guys know. It's a story you've heard many times. Maybe heard a sermon or two preached on it. You've probably read it, if nothing else, waiting in the waiting room of the doctor's office. They always have a little kid Bibles, right? It's like, there's the man and the woman and the snake and the apple. And, you know, it doesn't really go very deep into it, but it tries to give the basic fundamentals. Most of those are actually missing a lot of actual context. It actually frustrates me reading kids' Bibles all the time. I'm like, oh, you're missing the good parts. You're missing the best part of this. But we're going to read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, even though you guys have read this many times before. And most people, when they set out to read the Bible, by the way, and I mentioned you should have a Bible, they'll start in the beginning. Genesis is a very readable book. I highly recommend it. So is Exodus. But most people, once they get through with Exodus, they get to Leviticus. Leviticus gets very boring and very dry very, very quickly. And the most important parts of the Bible are the New Testament parts. The New Testament, again, is the part that talk about Jesus. So I recommend starting with one of the Gospels if you've never read through the Bible before. I really recommend, I don't know, I have reasons I like all of them. I think John's is the most readable Gospel. It follows its path. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what are called the Synoptic Gospels. They read very similarly, but each one kind of adds things. Mark is the shortest, so if you want a quick one to be able to get through and just knock it right out, go for it. And again, you can also listen to things like the Bible in a Year podcast with Father Mike Schmidt. But most people have read through Genesis a couple of times because whenever you're like, oh, I'm going to read the Bible, you get started and you always read the first parts and then you peter out, right? So many people have read through Genesis 3 or 4 times, or at least the first part of Genesis. So these stories will be very familiar to you. I'm going to try and draw a few things out that maybe you've not considered in the past. The first is this. So when Genesis begins, it says this. In the beginning, it's a good place to start. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the water. I'm going to pull this out later, but you'll notice God and the Spirit and the waters are always combined together as a symbol of rebirth. See that all the way up through baptism. We're also going to see that in the very beginning here, the next verse, God's going to speak. He says, let there be light. What happens when you speak? You give a word. So we have God and his Spirit and his word right there in the beginning, in Genesis 3. And they speak in a unique way because God, the one true God, the one singular God, uses singular verbs, but a plural noun, which is weird. Almost as if he's one being in multiple persons, but that's just foreshadowing. The darkness upon the face of the earth, face of the deep, rather, and the Spirit was moving over the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day and the darkness night. And there was evening and there was morning one day. Interestingly, for the Jews, the day starts at sundown. That's why they wanted to get Jesus off the cross on Good Friday before the sun went down. Because at Friday at evening was when the Sabbath, which is Saturday, started. And they weren't allowed to do any work. They're not supposed to touch dead bodies or anything like that on the Sabbath. And so they're moving really intensely to get him down. You see this right here in the beginning of Genesis, because it even says, evening came and morning followed the first day. And then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters.
and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made a firmament that separated the waters which were under the firmament and the waters which were above the firmament. Firmament, and so it was. God called the firmament heaven, or the heavens, sky. And there it was. Evening came and morning followed. So he creates the sky and the water. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place. Let the dry land appear. And so it was. God created the dry land. And the waters were gathered together in one place, the seas. And God saw that it was good. God said, let the earth put forth vegetation. So he creates the dry land. And then he creates something else. He says, let the earth put forth vegetation. Plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which their seed is, each according to its own kind upon the earth. And so it was. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds according to their own kind, and trees bearing fruits which their seeds are in according to its own kind each. And God saw that it was good. And it was evening and there was morning, the day. And then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to separate the day. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be in the firmament of the heavens and give light upon the earth. And so it was. God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day. We call that the sun. The lesser light to rule the night. We call that the moon. And he made the stars. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and to separate the light and the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, fourth day. And then God said, let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth and across the firmament of the heavens. So God created the great sea monsters and every living thing that moves with which the water, in the water, everything that swarms according to its own kind and every winged bird according to its own kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the skies and the water. Let the birds multiply. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their own kinds, cattle and creeping things and beasts of all the earth. And so it was. God made the beasts of the earth according to the cattle and according to their kinds and the cattle according to their kinds and everything that creeps upon the ground according to his kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the cattle and over everything on the earth, every creeping thing that lives upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seeds, which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for your food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the air and to everything that creeps on the ground and everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts that were in them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of the work which he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it he had rested from all of it. Done. So that's the first story of Genesis, the first creation account of Genesis, Genesis 1. And you guys are probably familiar with it. You know, we've read it many times, and it uses a lot of mythological language. And it speaks of things in ways that an Iron Age people would understand. One of my favorite words, favorite ways of it speaking, is it separates the waters in the heavens from the waters on the earth. It creates the sky, and it creates the ground. And it's funny, because they're like, that's such a weird way, because they just thought it was all water up there. I don't know. And if you think about it from a fancy word is phenomenological perspective, but just from the way you look at the stars at night, it kind of looks like a sea. And in fact, it looks so much like a sea or like water. To this day, we speak of spaceships in nautical terms, right? You know, we speak of a ship in the sky, and it means the port and the starboard. Like it's so ingrained into human psychology. That's actually just how we view the sky. But there's multiple things going on in this account that are deeper than that, right? Deeper than an Iron Age understanding of creation. Well, the first thing we see is God is setting out an ordered creation, right? And there's actually order in here that maybe you've never noticed, because how many days has God created? 6 days, right? And they're paired 3 and 3. And a lot of people miss this. So on day one, he creates what? The light. He creates light and he separates dark. On day two, he creates the sky and the water. On day three, he creates the land, and then, as a separate creation, he creates the plants that grow on the land. Then on day four, he creates the sun, the moon, the stars. Now, wait a minute. We already had light down here on day one. So what gives, right? We already had light. What's with the sun and the moon and the stars? That doesn't make biological sense or cosmological sense, right? But what did the light, what does the sun do? What does he even say explicitly? He creates one light to rule over the day, another one to rule over the night. So he's creating order out of what he is creating. He's creating the things that rule. The next day, what does he do? We have the land and the fish, or the skies and the seas. He creates the birds, the fish, the things that rule over the skies, the things that rule over the seas. There's an ordered pattern to this. And then on that sixth day, which corresponds to the third day, he creates all of the animals on the earth. And then, as a separate creation, as a side creation, he creates man. And he says this: let us make man in our image, plural. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, that they might rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over all the livestock and all the wild animals, all the creatures that move on the ground. So each of the animals, each of the things on those second 3 days are created to rule over the things in their domain on those first set of days. And then as a special aside, a special creation, mankind is created unique to rule over all of them. And they rule over all of them. They have dominion over all of them. In the sense that they are, again, they are an image of God, and all of these things are created with man as the capstone of creation. Mankind is the capstone of creation, and it's not just man, it's mankind, right? In the image of God, he creates him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it. I want to draw on the board first.
Not because you guys see my name. So God creates, and in the garden they were naked, but I'm going to put even the dress, because, you know, modesty and death, right? God creates man in his image. The image of God, he creates a male. So
what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Man looks like God, like when Prometheus makes the man to walk upright as the gods do. Is that all that it means, or is it something deeper than that?
I'm talking about what's out there.
Well, that's part of it. Yeah. God creates. God is perfect and he is all good. So the world that he creates is all good. God sees that it is good. Right? So that is part of it, but that's not even entirely what I'm aiming for here, right?
God creates man in his own image.
The next time we see the word image used in scripture comes along in Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 5, we read, when God created man, he had made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them. He named them mankind. When Adam lived 130 years, he had a son after his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Cain, after Abel. And after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons, so on and so forth. Right?
So the idea of image is beginning or sonship or family. A familial relation. So God creates man in his image, not as a cog in a machine, not as an accident, not as the result of some war, not as a joke, but he creates him in his own image as a son in some capacity. And in order to complete the image of God, he creates him in his image, male and female, he creates them.
And Genesis 2 is going to dig into this a little bit further, but Genesis 2 will conclude, say the two become one flesh.
Now, what happens when we say one flesh? He means that. Right? The two become one flesh. What happens when a man and a woman become one flesh? What's that? They procreate. You get babies, right? You get a baby. So the two are intertwined in such a way that they become one, and that oneness is so real that life proceeds from it. And in some way, this picture here of the two that are one with life proceeding from them is an image of the Trinity, an image of God. Well, we have the Father and the Son and the love between them. It's so real that we profess whenever we say the Nicene Creed that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So the image of humanity written on our very core, on our very being, is a picture, a snapshot of Trinitarian life. This is only a dim vision of the inner life of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. But written into our very core, our very being,
and Genesis is going to dig into this even further here in a minute, is this concept that we are in the image of God primarily
when you have the fullness of creation, which is the man and the woman and life proceeding from them. That is the image of God, which is an image of a community of persons that produce life. Key takeaways from Genesis 1, image, likeness, son. Man in Genesis 1 is the capstone of all creation. He's the final perfection, the crowning achievement on all of creation. Creation is ordered and is ordered for a purpose. And then all of a sudden we get to Genesis 2.
Can you explain the 7 days?
So it's day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, and day seven. Count them up. Interesting. What do you mean?
Did this all happen from Sunday to Friday night?
That is a fascinating question. I'm going to hint at the answer a little bit here for a couple of reasons, and we're going to hint on that repeatedly as we go throughout this course. I will say this right now as a Catholic. You can be what we call a young earth creationist, or you can believe in evolution. The Catholic Church is open to either of those being correct, and I'll explain how that works as we get through these notes, if that's where your question is coming from. The Jews understood the first day of creation to be, I guess it would be Sunday, technically. And then we go Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday is the seventh day, the Sabbath, and it's on that day that he rests, which is why the Jews celebrate the Sabbath as the day of rest. And then we get into the new everlasting covenant with Jesus, who dies and resurrects on Sunday, which is the day of new creation, corresponds to the first day, the day of initial creation. In fact, John makes this explicit in his gospel, which begins in a Genesis parallel that literally starts in the beginning. It's how John begins. He was the Word was with God, the Word was God, follows through a seven-day account that ends in a marriage account. So he actually is paralleling what's going on in Genesis, which is just a fascinating thing when you actually are able to pick these things out, right? And so the Christians understood that the old covenant was superseded by the new, so they started worshiping on the Sunday, the Lord's Day. You'll see it referenced in Acts, you'll see it referenced in St. Paul as the Lord's Day, not the Sabbath. And that would be the eighth day. So if you're going to take an actual account of these days, that's what it would mean. That's how the Jews structure their calendar. That may or may not mean that God literally did it in 7 days. So let me talk about that for a minute, just because it's topical to where we are. Many people wonder about creation. Many people wonder about evolution. And we're going to see in a minute, because again, Genesis 2 is going to dig into this even further, right? The word for day is yom in Hebrew, Y-O-M, yom. And it just means a period of time, right? Now, could God create in a literal 24-hour day? Yeah, absolutely, could. Yeah. If you're omnipotent, you could do all things that are possible. I don't see any reason why he could. But here's the funny thing. In Genesis 1, he creates, or in on day 1, he creates what? Light and darkness. And then the next day, sea and sky. The next day, land and plants. And then it's only on the fourth day that we get the sun. Well, what's funny about that, other than it doesn't quite make sense with how we understand light to be produced within our solar system? Well, what is a day? 24 hours, the time it takes the earth to do one full rotation. Functionally for the sun to rise and set and rise again, or set and rise and set again, right? Phenomenologically, no one's going to take umbrage with the idea of a sunset being a thing, right? But that's what it means. But you would have had 3 days without a sun if we're taking a very literal read of Genesis. Now, without a sun existing, could it still have been a literal 24-hour period? God could have been like, I know what an hour is because I'm God. I know how people will break this up later. So I'm just going to create in a literal 24-hour period because I can? Sure, he could. I don't see any reason to say he could. Do you have to believe he did exactly that? No, we're going to see why here in a minute. Because Genesis 2 is going to create a different order, a different way. Hold on to that. We'll come back to that. So Genesis 2 begins this. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and God rested. And then we get to Genesis 4. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth on the day which they were created. And on that day, the Lord God had made the heavens. And it says this. While in the day that the Lord had made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet on the earth, and none of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, but there was no man to till the ground either. And a mist went forth from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Literally, the spirit, his spirit, ruah. He breathed into the breath, into the man, the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And the Lord God
in the east. And he put the man whom he had formed in out of the ground into Eden. And he caused every tree to grow there that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and also the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're going to talk about that tree next time. The Lord God took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep care of it. And then the Lord commanded the man, saying, you are free to eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat of it, you shall die. You shall be doomed to die. And then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone, so I will make a helper for him. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed all of the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and all the birds of the air and all the beasts of the field. But for the man, there was not yet found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he turned into or made into or formed into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of her man. Therefore, the man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And then Genesis 2 ends famously. And the man and his wife were both naked, and yet they were not ashamed. 7 verses later, as a hint for next class, or as I'm looking forward to next class, then their eyes were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves apron. We'll talk about why that happened. Literally 7 verses is all it takes for everything to fall apart. But today we're only working about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So in Genesis 2, God creates man before what? Before there's any plants on the earth. Uh-oh. That's a problem. Why? He creates man before there's any animal on the earth. Uh-oh, that's a problem. Why?
Sorry.
Well, God can keep you miraculously alive. It's a simple problem. I call this, I kind of jokingly call this the atheist page 1, I found a typo you missed for 3,000 years, objection to the faith. And I've heard people raise it. I think it's kind of a funny one. So I bring it up for a variety of reasons. Genesis 1 has a creation account where we see man is the last thing created after the plants and after the animals. Genesis 2 has man created before the plants and before the animals. Is that a typo on page 1 that people just missed for 3,500 years? Is all of this false, all this bunk, because of a typo that nobody caught for 3,500 years and some change? You'll find people who make that argument. Your faith doesn't make sense. I found a typo on page 1 that nobody ever noticed, because it says here that man was created before the plants and animals, and here it says he was created after the plants and animals. It's a tension point. It's something that we have to look at and we have to seriously consider. But does it undermine the account and what the account is trying to tell us? Genesis 1 shows us that man is created in the image of God. But this image is completed in Genesis 2 when he makes them male and female and shows how they complement each other. All of creation is then brought to the man, and thus all of creation is created for the man. So conceptually, man is created before all of the other things. And it is all of the other things are brought to man to show him that these are created for you. And even then, they're not enough. And man is not complete until he has his other half, the woman. Jewish rabbis will write in the Talmud, the Mishnah, the Jewish commentaries that, and I think these are really kind of beautiful ways to look at it, say when God creates Eve, he doesn't take from the top of man's head, lest the woman rule over the man. And he doesn't take from the bottom of his foot, lest the man rule over the woman. But instead, he takes from the rib. What do the ribs do?
Protect.
They protect your most vital things. And they are on par with you, right? Your ribs are at your core. And so what we're seeing is intrinsically from the beginning, an ordered creation, when male and female are perfectly in harmony, perfectly complement each other, and are equal, right? Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are presenting an account where the man and the woman are equal in the same sense that the Father and the Son are equal. It's all going to fall apart in 7 verses. But that's the setup of a God who is omniscient and omnipotent and all-powerful and all able to create. Now, going back to the question about the days. When God created Adam, how old was Adam? Some people will throw out guesses. Jesus lived till he was about 33. Like, oh, maybe he was 33. You think he was younger than 33, older than 33? What do you think? Strictly speaking, on the day that God creates Adam, assuming a literal understanding of Genesis, a literal creation, literal reading of the text, when God created Adam, he would have been one day old. Right? And so God would have created Adam with what we would call the illusion of age. Probably wouldn't have had a belly button either, right? And if God could create Adam with the illusion of age, he can create the entire world with the illusion of age. The whole world could look billions of years old and actually only be, what, 6,000 years old or whatever people want to estimate it when they count back the dates, right? It's a possibility that's on the table. The whole world could look older than it is because Adam would have looked older than he did. But if God could create the whole world in a way that looks like it's older, what would even be the meaningful difference between saying it looks like it's older and it just actually is older? Plus, God seems to be a God of truthfulness in general. So creating a world that looks older than it is, I think, is kind of silly. So I bring this back to that initial point I was starting to make about whether we as Catholics, as Christians, are obliged to hold to a young earth creation, old earth creation, believe in evolution, etc. Some people have looked at Genesis 1 and they see this orderly creation, and it looks a little weird because you have the sun and the moon and the stars created after light and dark, but you have the waters, and then you have plant life, and then you have aquatic life, and then you get the animal life, and then you get mankind. So it feels kind of like an orderly progression that would be on par with something like, you know, evolution. People have tried to read into that. I don't think that either of those readings is a really good reading of the text. I don't think the text is concerned with that at all. The text is not trying to give you a biological treatise on the creation of the world or an astronomical treatise on the creation of the world. It's trying to do something far more important. And that is, it is trying to tell you who you are and why you are important. You are created in the image and likeness of God, an image that fully fleshed out is an image of a being who speaks in plural as a community of persons and yet acts in singular verbs, which is God, who further revelation will show us as we get towards it, exists as a Trinity. And there's a lot of other things going on in the garden. Like, there's so much symbolism here that I don't even have time to dig into all of it. Here's a couple of the things. It says in the text that man is given what to eat? Fruit. What is fruit? Fruit is readily available. It's easy. You pluck it, you eat it, you don't have to cook it. It's the animals that get the vegetables. The animals eat the leaves of the ground. Next class, when sin enters the world, what we're going to see is all of a sudden, man has to work for his fill. He has to eat thorns and thistles and the plants of the field. So in paradise, which God creates, you only eat the sweet stuff, the good stuff, the readily available stuff that doesn't require preparation. It's only after the fall that you have to eat your broccoli. That's literally almost what it says in the text. I think it's a little tongue-in-cheek. I think it's being poetic, but that's right there in the text. We see that the man is created in the wilderness, and he's put into the garden to give it order and to give it structure. But the woman is created in the garden. Some people have speculated that this seems to correlate to men and women. Men tend to be a little more wild, a little more adventurous. They tend to go out. Women tend to be the nurturer. They tend to be the ones that order things in a unique way. People have looked at all sorts of aspects of what Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are telling us, but the primary thing that it's trying to tell you is that you are created in the image and likeness of God. There is not a contradiction between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 because they are not trying to tell you a literal step-by-step creation account, which is why you don't have to hold to a young earth creationism that says it's exactly 6 days, but you're open to do that if you would like. There's nothing precluding that option. So it's an option that's on the table. It's not a gotcha. It's not a 101 atheist 101. Haha, I've disproved all of Christianity because there's two creation accounts. Everyone knows, if you've ever read through Genesis, there's two creation accounts. And so the question is, what are they trying to emphasize? Again, one of them is mankind is the crowning achievement of a creation where everything is created with man as the capstone, and man is the image of God, male and female. He creates him. The other one is man as the thing for which the whole world is created. And this paradisical setup into which the man is put before everything falls apart, which again will be the topic for our next class. The Catechism puts it this way, summing up what many church fathers and even Jewish commentators would say, that Genesis is using figurative language. But it's using figurative language to affirm a primeval event that took place at the beginning of the history of man. So these stories are true, but not necessarily in the way that we want a modern history text to be written. Because again, that's not the point of the text. In fact, Genesis is probably not even the oldest set of stories in the Bible. Genesis is the first of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They're often called the Torah or the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And Moses doesn't even come into the picture until Genesis or until Exodus, when we see that Genesis, or he's born, floats down the river in the basket, grows up in Pharaoh's palace, leaves, sees the burning bush, Charlton Heston, you guys know the story, right? So everything in Genesis 1 is oral history written down in a way that's trying to tell these Jewish people something about them as created beings. One of the characters mentioned in the book of Genesis is Job. We all know there's a book called Job, right? So Job seems to have been probably an older story or an older writing that was passed down through oral tradition until somebody wrote it down. And Job is interesting because Job is the story of a man who has everything, wife and kids and farm and all is well. And Satan comes to God and says, look at this man. He only praises you because of all the good stuff. Let me take it away from him. He'll curse your name. God says, no, he won't, but go ahead. And so in the story of Job, he loses everything and he laments. And all of his friends say, what have you done? What injustice have you done that God has cursed you? He says, I've done nothing. I don't know why. And eventually Job hits his breaking point. And then God appears to Job. And God answers him. He says, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? You can't even fathom how it happened. So don't worry about it. Don't worry your punkin' little head. Right? Just trust that I am God and I will take care of it. That's the overarching narrative of Job in 30 seconds. And it's interesting because, again, this is a communication to an Iron Age people, trying to get them to understand the Big Bang and cosmology and astrophysics and elliptical cycles and epicycles and heliocentric orbit and everything else. It's not the purpose of the text. The purpose of the text is to explain to an Iron Age or even a Bronze Age people their place in the universe as a unique and special and specific creation of God. It uses figurative language to tell us something that is real, but it may not be literally step by step the way it's written. Doesn't mean it isn't, but the text tells you from the very fact that there's a tension point between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 that at least one of these is probably not exactly literally true in the way that it's written. And it's trying to tell you something deeper than what the text is getting at. We use figurative language all the time. I've already used it in this class multiple times. I spoke of the sunrise. Does the sun really rise from a physics perspective? Probably not, right? The earth spins, but it makes it look like the sun rises. But nobody looks at me like I'm some backwards podunk because I speak of the sun rising. Like, oh, that's not what happens. It's actually the earth turning. You saw the earth turn. You saw the sun rise, right? Or we'll speak of, we'll speak poetically. We'll say, you see the Ravens slaughtered Baker last week on the football field. You don't expect to see body parts strewn all about the field because I told you they slaughtered. We're using poetic language to emphasize a real event. In this case, score discrepancy is 55-0. Actually, the Marhill Ravens got slaughtered last week in football, 55-0. So, but fortunately, all of the students came home. They weren't actually butchered on the field. So we're using poetic language to explain a real underlying reality.
But why do it twice? Why not explain the poetic parts after the literal stuff?
Well, part of the answer is unsatisfying, and that is that I'm not God, so I can't tell you exactly why he does the things that he does. But part of it is each one is emphasizing something different, right? Genesis 1 emphasizes, again, man as the capstone for which all of creation was made. And Genesis 2 emphasizes that even though man is the end of all of the things that are created and he rules over all the things that were created, nevertheless, man was created first in a real sense. God creates everything for the man, for humankind. He creates everything and brings it to him. And I'm sure that in whatever ordering of creation happened, God knew that he was going to create specifically because he wanted to create creatures in his own image and his own likeness, which again is the point of the text. So both of them, part of it is just, and this is going to sound less satisfying than you want it to be, people didn't always tell history the same way that we tell history today. You read a
narrative of the Civil War. It's going to be, and you know, General Grant was on such and such field at such and such day, and Appomattox, and Lee came over here, and X, Y, and Z happened, and such and such and such, and then Abraham Lincoln's assassinating theater at the end, right? We expect a very chronological telling of the account. It is, what's the word I'm going to use? Historical imperialism. To assume that other culture would even understand things told in quite the same way that we are expecting to hear them. And modern history, even though the Jews are probably the first historiographic people, modern history is literally 150 years old as a way of telling things. Really, the first truly ordered modern history was probably Gibbon's Fall of Rome. That was like 18 something. Like it's a new concept. So I can't give you the definitive answer why exactly it's told the way that it is, other than God is using divine poetry to tell us something real about who we are in our very core being. It is speaking of, it's not false. It's not fake. I'm not at all saying anything that's being stated in Genesis is wrong or inaccurate or incorrect. I'm only stating that you can understand him in certain ways that can be harmonized in a couple of different ways. And I'm not going to tell you which way is the best way to harmonize. I'm open to any reasonable discussion on that topic. But the principal point that Genesis is trying to create or trying to communicate, again, is the uniqueness of man in the universe, the uniqueness of man in creation, and the intentionality of God to create man in his own image in such a way that man and woman becoming one together and life proceeding from them is an image of God. And part of that wasn't revealed for another 2,000 years, at least, until we understood that God exists as a Trinity. The Jews had no real concept of the Trinity. You can kind of suss it out from things that are stated in the Old Testament. There are people that are far more knowledgeable about how to do that than I could. If you really want, I can come up with a big long set. And in fact, one of the next classes we'll have, I'll kind of walk you through a few places where we see this in Scripture. But in general, that's kind of the answer. I hope that's satisfying enough. And part of it is I can't tell you what God does, everything that he does, but I can give good enough guesses. Sometimes knowing that there are reasonable answers that can be given is enough to understand, okay, maybe this isn't the perfect reasonable answer. Maybe this is only part of the answer, but I can kind of see how it fits together. Even looking at evil in the world sometimes, understanding, people speak of silver linings, right? Understanding how God can bring good from evil. If you can find even one way when God can bring good from evil, then you can understand why he permits evil. And that's what we'll be talking about next class, which is, again, all of this is really the setup. How a God who is omniscient, omnipotent, omnibenevolent, which means all good, all knowing, all powerful, how he creates a world, what his creation of that world tells us, and how it sets up a world that nevertheless has sin in it. How can an omnipotent, all-powerful being create a perfect world and yet sin comes into it? That's a weird thing. And Genesis 3 is going to try to answer at least part of that question for us and set up everything else that's going to come after. Does that kind of help?
Yeah.
It's a good question. It's a very good question. Any other questions so far? Get close to the end here. So what do we make of all this? Creation was planned by God with man as the focus. Mankind is created in the image of God. This image is realized in marriage when the two, male and female, become one. And this tells us something about ourselves and something about God. This also points to down the road, and we'll talk about this later. We talk about morality and ethics and everything else in the second semester. But it's a fundamental reason why the church has never accepted things like what is commonly spoken of as gay marriage, right? Because that will never image the Trinity, and that is written into our very nature, our very core as people. It doesn't mean a man can't actually feel a romantic feeling for another man, or a woman couldn't actually feel a romantic feeling for another woman. Not even talk on that, right? The point is, we are created this way. We're created this way specifically because it tells us something about who we are, and something about God. And so that is a useful thing to have in the back of your mind when we're talking about ethics and morality down the road. I will bring it back up at the appropriate time, but I'm telling you now just because I like to point you down the road where we're going to be, get there. God creates us because God is love. St. John goes even further when he affirmed that God is love, says the Catechism in paragraph 221. God is love. God's very being is love. And by sending his only Son and the Spirit of love in the fullness of time, he has revealed his innermost secret. God himself is an eternal exchange of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he has destined us to share in that exchange. God is love, and love gives freely for itself for the sake of the other, expecting nothing in return. Love is the only reason I have ever been able to come up with for an all-perfect, self-sufficient being who lacks nothing to create. Moreover, he experiences this being love, this God being love, in his very person as a community, or his very being as a community of persons. From the beginning, says the Catechism, the revealed truth of the Holy Trinity has been at the very root of the Church's living faith, principally by means of baptism. We baptize in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It finds its expression in the rule of the baptismal faith formulated in the preaching, the catechesis and prayer of the Church. Such formulations are already found in the apostolic writings, such as the salutation taken up in the Eucharistic liturgy, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You hear the priest say that at Mass every Sunday. Thus, we speak of God existing as part, as a Trinity, I should say, as part of a Trinity. That is a heretical typo, as part of, so please scratch that out. That should not be there. That is actually heresy. God exists as a Trinity, which is a word not contained in Scripture, but is implied by it and defined later by church councils. As Catechism says again in 251, in order to articulate the dogma of the Trinity, the Church had to develop her own terminology with the help of certain notions of philosophical origin, substance, and person, and hypostasis, things being together, overlapping perfectly together. You speak of Jesus as hypostatically God and man, and so on. But in doing this, she doesn't submit the faith to human wisdom, but rather gives new and unprecedented meaning to these terms, which from then on would be used to signify an ineffable or unspeakable mystery, infinitely beyond all that we could humanly understand. God is one. The famous line in the Hebrew scriptures, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. But he is still complex. He is, in fact, a community of three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And because he is love, he wants us to know him. And he reveals himself to us in various ways. He reveals himself to us principally through the incarnation and through his scripture in the church, which again are things we'll be investigating in future classes. The Father is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and truth, says Jesus in John's gospel. And he is the source of all that is. He is existence itself. I am who am. God reveals himself to Moses in the desert. Moses says, you're going to send me to rescue these Israelites in bondage. Who should I say sent me? He says, say, I am. Said, I am who am. Yahweh, I am. The Son is co-eternal with the Father from the beginning. As John writes at the beginning of his gospel, I've already mentioned this as well today. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst men. The Spirit is a bit more unique, third person of the Trinity. We see it all throughout the Old Testament. It fills Moses. It was over the waters in the deep in the very beginning, the very first lines of Genesis. It fills Moses. It fills Joshua. It fills Samuel and Saul, various prophets like Elisha and Elijah. It ultimately descends on Christ at his baptism and is then given to the whole church at Pentecost. Again, these are things we're going to talk about in the future, but we see these things hidden in the Old Covenant. The Spirit, again, is, in a sense, love. As Thomas Aquinas states, I answer that the name love in God can be taken essentially and personally. And if taken personally, it is the proper name of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Word is the proper name of the Son. So we speak of Jesus as the Word of God. And the Catechism says this: the one whom the Father has sent to our hearts, the Spirit of his Son, is truly God. Consubstantial of one substance with the Father and the Son, the Spirit is inseparable from them in both the inner life of the Trinity and his gift of love for the world. When the Father sends his word, he always sends his breath. Again, that very word, he breathes into the man, the spirit, his ruah, his breath, his spirit, and man became a living being. When the Father sends his word, he always sends his breath, and in their joint mission, the Son and Spirit are distinct but inseparable. To be sure, it is Christ who is seen, the visible image of the invisible God, but it is the Spirit who reveals him. And so we read in Scripture the reality of the Trinity from the very Old Testament to the New, starting in the very first sentences. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit was hovering over the waters, and God said, he spoke his word, let there be light. Again, this is just the first half of the creation account. Why is the world created and created good? In the next class, we're going to discuss what went wrong
And that's going to set us up for a discovery as we dive into what we call salvation history, or all of the Old Testament class, or maybe one class. So I do have a video presentation of these notes. You can use a QR code, or you can type in that awkward URL on a phone or whatever you want. So if you want to see these again, if you need to print off the notes again, I have them all available online. I will make this class available as well eventually if I get around to it. Sometimes I'm lazy. I'll try to make it available too. That is the nuts and bolts of this particular class. So again, the key takeaways are God is love. God creates the world because he desires to share what he himself has in his very core being with other. And he does already in his very nature as a community of persons, Father, Son, and Spirit in the Trinity, a concept that we will talk about later as well. We're painting with broad strokes in these first classes just to kind of cover a lot of the basics, right? But the point is, again, there is something unique and something special and something revolutionarily different about this particular God, this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is different from all other gods purported to have existed before them, from the Egyptian god Ra to Zeus and Apollo and Jupiter to Prajapati to any other god that is out there. All of them were finite beings. All of them were basically anthropomorphized human beings, you know, gods written as though they were men, etc. But here we get something different. And again, it is so commonplace to just accept that all men are created equal. But that foundation begins right there in the book of Genesis. Beginning, God created. In the image of God, he created man. Male and female, he created them. You don't get to the truth that all men are created equal without that. It's one of the things that sets Western civilization apart. It's one of the reasons you get the laws that we have that shaped the world for almost 2,000 years. It's all based on that foundation. And if you have that foundation correctly, as I said at the very beginning, a small mistake in the end, but by the end is huge. If you honestly believe there's nothing special about human beings, then there really is no reason to protect any particular person other than you want to. If you truly believe that you're not free, if you truly believe there is no objective morality, that's going to shape the way you interact with the world. It's going to shape the way you interact with other people, your family, your loved ones, strangers, enemies. But if all men are created equal, if there is objective right, if you can, in fact, be a moral agent and choose right or choose wrong, that's going to shape everything. That is the system into which we adhere. I've never found a better explanation of humanity than that. It's one of the reasons I'm Catholic. Again, the only reason to be Catholic is because it's true. I stated this at the beginning, stated again, repeatedly throughout this course. The purpose of RCIA is to investigate that claim. And it's either true or it's not. If it's not true, don't be Catholic. If it is true, you ought to be here. You ought to be Catholic. Going through this class is a process. I'm always going to have as my end goal everyone full reception of the church at Easter. That's the hope. That's the plan. That's what this is all about at the end of the day. But please understand, it is an organic process and it is a free process because you are a free being and you have to make a free decision of your own volition. No one can force you to become a Catholic. You can sit through all of these classes and you can get right up to the Easter vigil. You can be right up to the homily and they're about to call you up and you'd be like, you know what? I'm not ready. And that's fine. There's no expectation that just because you're in these classes, you have to become Catholic. I firmly believe you ought to. I believe it's true. I'm here teaching this. Again, I don't get paid. I'm working for the pension, not the paycheck, right? I do this because I believe it's true. I believe it's life-changingly true, and I want it to change your life. I think that you guys are here because the Spirit has drawn you, and I think that you guys will all become Catholic. I'm not trying to actually talk you out of it, but I have to always emphasize that aspect of freedom, which is unique. Even to us as beings. So having said that, that's all I've got to say about that. Questions, comments, concerns, observations, jokes? As always, I will stick around after class. If you guys have anything you want to talk to me about after class, I will stick around for as long as you want to be here. Otherwise, why don't we really quickly, if you guys have these notes, we're going to say a prayer together. We're going to do a very simple prayer.
what prayer are we going to do? Let's do the glory be actually on here. The very simple little prayer. I know it's on our screen.
Oh yeah, it's called the doxology. So it's this little tiny prayer right there at the bottom of the front page. It's doxology. So we're going to say just this little prayer together. We're going to conclude our class. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Till next week, I send you out as sheep amidst the wolves. But again, I will stick around if anyone has any questions. And thank you.
Yeah, I do have a question. I don't know if
yeah, that's okay. I love questions.
I like to ask questions, and I think it's totally open to respectfully disagree to not.
Yeah.
And even most of the stuff that I'm asking, it's like, what are you going to say?
So there's a phrase that's called being a devil's advocate.
Yeah. Right?
And in fact, when the church is canonizing saints, she actually has the name comes from the church itself. Would hire somebody like, all right, tell me the best reasons why this person shouldn't be a saint. Right? So playing that side. Nice. You need to take the practice out.
Yeah.
I love you know, so-and-so's on the roller coaster. He's in the seat right here. The person in front of him ate nacho cheese, doesn't like the color green. Just, I love those. Anyway, go ahead.
So, the idea of discounting the other religions, the Babylon and the Greek account and all that kind of stuff. You said that the Christianity is the only one that makes sense because it's the only one that says that man is created equal.
Mm-hmm.
I just think that's a little confusing. That the one that says that I'm equal is the one that I'm going to believe is the only truth. Yeah, like what?
No, in part because many people have been pagans and willfully and joyfully believed what they believe. Not all people. Go to India today, and they accept the caste system. I'm sorry, you're born in a lower caste. No offense, you're born a woman. You're not important compared to me as a man, right? Mm-hmm. That's how it is even in the Middle East today, right? You're born in a lower caste. I'm sorry, you're never going to be a doctor. You're never going to be. Because you're the bottom text, right? You're the word blanking on all of a sudden we're gonna talk about it. Right? Undesirable, untouchable, that is the term that we often say is translated as untouchable, right? So many people throughout all of human history have intrinsically believed that not all people are the same. I think it is a reasonable proposition that all men are created equal. And I think it's a rational claim, but the only way you can get to that rational claim is if there is something intrinsic to all humanity that makes them equal. And there is no religious system that actually sets out anything like that at the time.
Could be equal though, like man could be equal to other men in like the Greek account, for example.
Mm-hmm.
Don't serve like a decent purpose.
Mm-hmm.
But
that's the other part, right? You can be equally worthless,
mm-hmm.
right? So yeah, you could be equally worthless, but only the Judeo-Christian belief sets out that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their creator with rights. And rights come about because you're a worthwhile entity, an entity that has inherent dignity and inherent worth, not because you're a cog in the machine that may be useful for a time and then discarded if you're not, right? That is a revolutionary concept that did not exist bronze. There wasn't anything like you won't find a single religious tradition that puts forth the idea that mankind is special and all men are created equal until you get to this particular entity, this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Meanwhile, he sets himself apart. He's not just some God amongst other gods, though he will speak as he's taken the Egyptians or the Israelites out of Egypt of, you know, amongst your other gods, there is no God but God. And he'll speak of them at their level. But he's not engaged in a war with the gods in the way that these other accounts are trying to. None of the other accounts are trying to tell the story of an infinite, eternal, omnipotent, all-powerful being who is the source of all creation. You don't get that until you get to, you almost don't get to that until you get to the Jewish people. And really, they had this belief before you have someone like Aristotle. Aristotle reasons to, right? So
the pagan Greeks did their best to get there. They reasoned as far as they could get. They could never get to the end, but they could get pretty darn close. And that's one of the reasons that the shaping ethos of the world are both the Greek ideology, and it evolved into Roman ideology, and then the Hebrew ideology. Famously, was it Tertullian says, "What has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" Right, but the answer is everything. Right?
Yeah,
that intermix, that crux of the ancient world is what birthed Western civilization, because it is a very unique time where you had the height of reason and the height of faith.
Right, but what proof would we have that this idea is better than the Greek idea, other than the fact that we are conveniently portrayed better? And our God is more special.
Because either you have inherent dignity and worth, or you don't. Do you have inherent dignity and worth? I think it is a logical statement. It makes sense to state that you ought to believe that. Because if you don't, you still intrinsically believe it. If I beat you up tonight and take your wallet because I want a cheeseburger, most people would, and we live in a society where that's against the law. Right. But laws are there, you know, from your Lockean and Rousseau ideologies. It's more of a social contract. It's not actually objectively right or wrong. It's really more just like, well, I don't want anyone to do this to me. You're Kantian ethic, right? Do unto others, like the golden rule, Kant's moral maxim was behave as you would want everyone else to behave towards you. And they were trying to come up with a rational, non-theistic way of explaining good behavior and how you can build a society. But ultimately, they all get to preference. They get nowhere beyond preference. There is no objective morality behind it, because there's nothing objectively underpinning man and woman, male and female, human beings in general, unless they are anchored in something outside of themselves. It has to be something objectively outside of the man and the woman themselves that gives them their inherent worth. Otherwise, it's all subjective. And that inherent anchoring point is gone. His utterance that there is intrinsic value in man and woman. We experience it in our daily life. We experience injustice. We experience it. We live it out viscerally. We are upset at people slighting us. When we are upset at people doing evil in the world, you hear about a child that is, you know, harmed horribly by somebody doing whatever it happens to be, and you're rightfully upset about that. But again, you're rightfully being upset is only rightful if there is something objective about the life of that child that is intrinsically and inherently worth something. Otherwise, it's just preference. I have a preference for a world in which no child is tortured to death. I have a preference for a world in which there is no war. I have a preference for, you know, all these things, but my preference only goes as far as my preference goes. It's not an objective reality upon which you can base an entire society at the end of the day. You only get that if you have this anchor to an objective moral principle, and that objective moral principle has to come from outside of it. By definition, it's an objective reference point. That objective reference point would be God, and the only God that even makes that claim is the God. If that makes sense.
But what if all those choices are stemmed from something like self-preservation?
So, full disclosure, I could be completely crazy.
See, that's my point. So you're choosing to take that leap of faith to say that this is the one that makes the most sense. And it is the one that makes the most sense.
Well, and I said, also take that faith. Always choose free will. Mm-hmm. Because the dichotomy is such, it's kind of like Pascal's wager. It only makes sense to side with free will. We intrinsically believe it, right? If you pour vinegar in my baking soda, I'm upset with you for ruining my vinegar handle in my baking soda, right? We intrinsically believe it's a real thing. And it either is or it isn't. And if it is a real thing, then you ought to believe in it because it's a real thing. And it's an accurate model of the world and how you operate. And if it's not real, you couldn't have chosen otherwise anyway. So it's a moot point. There is no benefit or non-benefit to you if you believe in free will and it doesn't exist. Or you don't believe in free will and it doesn't exist. It's not going to really change anything for you. Alvin Plantinga, you might really actually enjoy his stuff. He writes, and he actually comes up with this. He's one of the guys that really fleshes out the argument. C.S. Lewis actually, in his book, Miracles, third chapter of Miracles, he also fleshes this out before Plantinga. But he basically says, you know, human beings as biological organisms are designed for what he calls the four Fs, feeding, fleeing, fighting, and reproducing, right? And so we have a series of beliefs about the world. And from a purely evolutionary perspective, you might have wildly divergent beliefs about reality that equally get you to the same end. And there's no reason to believe one is more or less true. So I might believe that the yellow flickering hot thing over there is a demon that needs to consume the fat of meat. So I cook my meat over it and it makes the meat pleasant for me. And you might believe it's a process of chemical oxidization. We both call it fire. Your belief is probably more accurate to the reality on the ground, but functionally, as long as we both don't burn ourselves and flee from it when it's oppressive and use it to stay warm, the belief is not going to actually matter to our survival. It's a convenient fiction sometimes. It could be a convenient fiction that would lead to the same end. That's what Plantinga's argument is. He advances it. I'm giving it to you like the 30-second overview, but he advances it in a much more elaborate way. But that's the general gist. So yeah, I freely admit that it's possible that free will doesn't exist. Like from a logical perspective, I could argue that free will doesn't exist. And I've even made the case in the beginning of this class, because it's all we always matter, that free will wouldn't exist. By definition, it couldn't exist, right? Nothing would be free. Nothing would be outside of the chain of causation in the world. Everything would be just really complex chemical organization. But I don't want to believe that. And I literally don't want, I will not believe that. I will to not. So either I'm or I'm not.
Right. Which, like I said, I mean, wouldn't you call that, that's a leap of faith, which would then discredit the idea that you should believe the Catholic stuff because it's 100% true, right?
If not following your leap. Give that to me again. We want to talk about your son.
Yeah.
I need to send you some emails. I have your email. I
think. Yeah.
The short version is, let me kill my Zoom here, and then I'm gonna pull up my email. Where's the stop sharing button? There we go.